Good morning. So glad that you could join today and hopefully have an experience with God, both through the music and the message, that will draw you closer to Him, closer to brothers and sisters. And we're praying and trusting God to get us to the other side of this valley of shadow. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for loving us, for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are the God who created, and Father, you are the God who redeems. And it is our prayer that you will speak to our hearts today, and you will remind us of your truth and your wonder and your glory as you remind us of our call to follow you in such a way as to honor you. Speak to us, I pray, through the name of Christ. Amen. In 1624, the British poet John Donne penned these words that still live on centuries after. No man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. This is a statement of great sense of solidarity with the human race, an understanding that we are part of something larger than our individual selves. But if, as a Christian, I read those words and I hear a depth to them that is brought about because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm not only part of the human race, I'm part of the body of Christ. And the idea that we are all part of that is so crucial to the Word of God that you find its truth scattered throughout the pages. And as we return to Ephesians today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And we're going to see Paul's take on this idea of solidarity, of Paul's take on this idea of being part of something great, and his challenge to his readers, and now, centuries later, the challenge to us. So I pray that you will hear with both ears, with your spirit, and you will receive what the word of the Lord brings. Hear that word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This passage has been called a hinge passage. It is the link between the three chapters before and the three chapters that it is now part of. Paul has moved from the great doctrines of our faith to talk about the way we should live. And in that beginning, he called his readers to a life of unity. It was so necessary for the first century church to come together as one so that they could get the job done that they were called to do. Here we are in 2020 centuries later, and we need to understand we are called to live lives of unity. So why this topic? Why would Paul say, in light of what God has done for us, this is how we should live? Why does he begin with this concept of unity? Why does he begin with this concept of walking in a life worthy of the call to which we received? We're going to take a look at the truths of this text and hopefully come to understand exactly what Paul was getting at for us. so that we will open our hearts to what he wanted us to know today. So we begin by looking at living in unity is a major step in fulfilling our calling as Christians. It's very important that we understand the context of Paul's call for his readers to live a worthy life. As far as the book is concerned, the context is this is a transitional passage. It is the therefore. Some translations use therefore, NIV uses then. The therefore and then refer to those three chapters before. And what those three chapters were saying, Paul was careful to show, is that God was in the process of making a body, a community of faith. He reached out and called Gentiles to become part of the body of Christ, already comprised of some Jewish believers. And now, something that would never have been deemed possible, Jews and Gentiles are coming together under the faith of Jesus Christ to live as a connected living organism called the church. And Paul says, because of what God has done, well, he's answering a question. Look at what God has done, so what? The so what? The Ephesians and those around Ephesus, believers, are being called to live what they have received, to put into practice all that wonderful doctrinal truth that Paul has been talking about. He is calling them to remember that God is in the process of making this community. And in light of that, he says, you need to live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. Now, the specific context, when Paul says, live the life worthy, he then immediately connects it to the concept of unity. We cannot be the body of Christ we are called to be, he's telling his readers, if we are not walking and working together. And so that becomes a crucial part of what he's trying to say to them. They are being called to walk together and therefore fulfill their call, to live worthy of their call. And this is crucial, and there's no way to escape this. You see, Christians deny the reality of who their what their call is when they live lives of conflict. Now, I understand conflict is a reality in life. But what I also understand, when we handle conflict the way the world does, when we as Christians seem more akin to a lost and reprobate world when we are hashing out differences, we are calling into question who we are, and we are causing a damage to our testimony and to our walk with God that we can hardly overemphasize. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this passage, is talking about this great unity that God builds, and this is what God wants for his people. This is what God intends. But then he says some words that are very hard to deal with. Sadly, however, there's not a more divided church on any continent or in any era of church history than there is in the United States today. It is nothing short of tragic. Every city has its own stories of church splits. Some of them are legendary. Towns and villages have pastors that won't talk to each other, much less support or encourage one another. As believers committed to walking in a manner worthy of our calling, we should all cry out, what a shame! Because when unbelievers observe our disregard for unity, they think, what a sham. How can they talk about love when they're behaving that way? So for us to fulfill our calling as the body, we have to be committed to this concept of unity. It's a major part. And the reality is for us, if we will listen to what God is saying, we must rise above the disunity that is so often called the Christian faith into question. Every time there's a church fight, whether it be a literal fist fight or a fight of words, the world is watching. And I'm told by those who keep an eye on this kind of stuff that a church that endures a split, it'll take them at least 10 years to regain their reputation in a community. Folks, we don't have that kind of time. We need to be committed to this concept. We cannot be what we are called to be unless we are walking in unity. Well, how does Paul build the argument then, if unity is so important? Well, our next truth, living in unity promotes a much-needed humility. Paul is letting them know you cannot be unified or united if you are not humble. And he knew that the unity among the body of Christ required that humility. Now understand, when Paul is writing to them to be humble, he is writing a concept that their culture would not have applauded. And there are many in our own that will not either. But for the Greeks, they did not have a word for humility that was a positive word. The closest word they've got to the one that is used in this text talks about an idea of servitude, the lowest of slaves, the person who is subservient and groveling. Their idea of someone who is humble is a doormat to be used. And the Christians in Asia Minor grew up in that kind of culture. What made the difference for them? Why can Paul say, be humble? Well, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he showed what true humility before God could be, and that it did not mean and did not equate to the idea of subservient doormat. Ralph Martin said here when Paul is talking about this, that this word humble, folks, it wasn't in the Latin or Greek vocabularies. The general consensus is the Christian community created a word to describe what they were trying to do, and it may have been Paul himself. Well, J. Oswald Chambers points out Paul knew humility. You can't read his letters without understanding it. You even see a progression. In his earliest letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, I am the least of the apostles. In the letter we are studying this year, Ephesians, he said, I am the least of all saints. And in one of his last letters before his death, 1 Timothy, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Paul knew what it was to have a humble heart. Paul knew how necessary it was and real. And then to make sure they understand what he's talking about, he starts heaping words up. Be humble and gentle. And that word gentle is translated meek in some translations. And again, in their world, meekness was weakness, but that's not the meaning of it. The very foundation of this word goes back to the idea of an animal. Think of a wild stallion that has been broken and now responds to every direction the master leads. Be gentle. You have all the power in the world, but now it's under control of your master. Then we are told that they are to be patient. And the word is sometimes translated in some older translations, long-suffering. It quite literally means long-tempered. In other words, Christians are not supposed to be rash or easily and explosively riled with one another. We are to be patient. And as if he wants to make sure we get that, he then says, using a different form, enduring one another in love. And that word for enduring here is a concept that says being focused on bearing each other up in love. Enduring, tolerating, because you love people and you want what's best for them. And he said that is the kind of humility that will define your life. Well, folks, it's an amazing concept. But let's face it, we have an issue of pride to deal with, and pride has done more to destroy unity than we will ever fully know. Fabienne Hartford, on the Desiring God webpage associated with John Piper, marked out 7 characteristics of destructive pride. Now, I know that among Americans, pride is one of those things that can be a virtue. But here we're not talking about pride in your country or pride in your family. We're talking about self-serving pride that is the opposite of humility. And listen what she has to say, those 7 characteristics she defines. First of all, fault finding. When you are full of pride and arrogance, you will find someone to blame, someone to cast aspersions on. You will find a way. It's somebody's fault. There's also the concept of a harsh spirit. We kind of forget when Paul uses the admonition to speak the truth, he adds in love. The person who is full of pride strikes out in love. It's harshness. It's attack. It's assault. It is verbal and sometimes literally physical assault. A harsh spirit. Then there's superficiality. We all know someone, and we may look at the mirror, in the mirror at them every day. We all know somebody who knows a little bit about a lot of stuff, and they want to parade whatever knowledge they have. They may be extremely shallow, but they want you to know, I know stuff. The problem is they're not very deep. And the person who's filled with pride doesn't have time for introspection, to look inward. It's all on the surface. Superficiality. Oh boy, and here's a big one, defensiveness. If you question my tie that I've chosen today, that it is a conglomeration of strange colors, what's the matter with my tie? What do you mean? And I just jump on the defense, and I've got to prove to you it's the best tie in the world. Even it turns out it was a gift that I feel obligated to wear, I'm going to defend myself. Defensiveness, presumption before God, and this may be the most dangerous. When we come to believe we're God's favorite, somehow in some form or fashion, we convince ourselves we are always right because God is on our side, which means anyone who disagrees cannot be on God's side. Presumption before God. Desperate for attention. I've heard the prideful person described this way, and I love this image. They have to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. They have to be the center of attention. And then finally, because they must be at the center of attention, there is the neglect of everybody else. Your needs, your feelings, your concerns can't be important because I am. And that's the danger here. And it's not hard to see when we are prideful, when we are full of ourselves, when we refuse to take the path to humility, we will do harm to the cause of Christ. But we can embrace humility. We can take on the heart that our Master shows. By the way, when Jesus opens up the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about humility. I don't have anything to offer God. I am not this grand, best creation he's made on earth. I'm a sinner in desperate need of his grace, because that's the key to real humility. I don't compare myself to you. I compare myself to Jesus. And when I hold him up There's no room for pride in my life. And so we need to understand, we need to get and embrace this truth that humility is part of what we are called to do. We can commit to humble love by putting others first. That's what Paul's getting at. To these churches, he's telling what he says in other places. Esteem each other as higher than the other. Bear each other's burdens. Humble yourself. So it's a unity is a huge part of our call to live the Christian life. Humility is a key area of that unity. And our next amazing truth that Paul gives us, living in unity encourages us to strive for peace. Paul wrote that peace required commitment among followers of Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. It's easy to make the assumption we are followers of the Prince of Peace. Therefore, peace should just be second nature to us. We should just all be walking around in peace. But Paul knows that's not exactly the case that we find ourselves in. How do I know he says that? Listen to what he said. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort. And it has been said there are two issues brought up here, two matters to be considered. One, the Holy Spirit brings the reality of this bond of unity and peace. Two, Christians are responsible to cherish that bond, to do everything they can to make sure it is not damaged, it is not harmed, to make sure that it stands true. And the wording of this is constant action. When Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit, he is saying, keep on keeping the unity of the Spirit. You must have a lifelong heart that is focused on being a peacekeeper, a peacemaker. And that ought to be part of your lives, every part of every day. Paul actually tells his readers in another text that God has given us the call to reconciliation. We are supposed to be wagers of peace. And notice that Paul, as Tony Evans has pointed out, Paul says, keep it. Don't establish it. The peace we're talking about, God brings into our lives. But Christians have a responsibility to work for it. To, as much as is possible, live at peace with everyone. That is our call. Now, we cannot expect peace comes easily even to believers. Now, why would I say that? We are followers of Christ. Should it not just flow out of our lives? Well, a few decades ago, Christian Victory, a periodical, posted a little blurb that kind of explains our predicament. It was written, the motto of the Apollo 11 flight, the flight to the moon, first flight to the moon, we come in peace for all mankind. This motto was on the plaque which was deposited on the face of the moon. The landing was on, appropriately named, the Sea of Tranquility. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin found a tranquil and peaceful scene on the moon. Why was there a sea of tranquility, a tranquil and peaceful scene on the moon? Christian Victory spells it out. There never have been any humans there to disturb the peace. That's our problem, folks. We are human. Yes, we are Christian, but we are human, and that's part of the human nature. That is the reality. And it is inevitable, it seems, that there will be conflict. It is part of life. We know that. When I do premarital counseling, I ask a couple to say, what makes you mad? And they tell me, oh, I can't think of anything that makes me mad. I know they have not let their guard down yet. They're either lying to me or they're putting up a good front with each other. Conflict is there. But here's the key. It is part of human nature, but in our text, we're being called to rise above human nature, to become more than we are in our own human fallenness, to let God move in our lives. And that can take place if we're willing to pay attention and yield to the Holy Spirit, who can bring the unity and bring the peace, and then learn to focus our will on living that peace, living in that unity that the Spirit brings. So when we look at this, we must diligently seek to be the peacemakers our Lord calls us to be. I've made reference to this earlier on in Ephesians, but Jesus said in those Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That phrase sons of is an idiom in the original language, and what it means is if I call you the son of, you're just like your daddy. You're just like your father. And we are never more like God than when we are building bridges of reconciliation, the lost to a God who loves them, brothers and sisters who are at odds in the body coming together to reestablish relationship. That is our call. And this unity then, huge part of that call, the humility that is needed to embrace that call. And now we find we have a commitment to peace and working at reconciliation. And then we come to the final part of our text. Paul has given the bulk of what he wants to say about unity. And then he gives a call, a confession of faith. And that confession of faith becomes very important. This idea, living in unity, reminds us of God's work in making us one. The last three verses, Paul reminded his readers that God has been building a community of oneness in the church. Again, it's such an important concept. It's already been pointed out in the first three chapters. God is building a community of faith. This is one of the most important works he's done throughout history. It is the reason behind his calling of Israel and then the birth of the church. God wants a community of people who are committed to following him by faith, who are committed to walking in his light and moving together to form a cohesive body of people who will shine the light of God's grace into this world. That is what God is wanting to do. And Paul wanted them to understand that God has been working on that always. But listen to this confession, because it's pretty neat. This is not a passage that says this is the Trinity. But we see the triune God at work in this. He begins by saying there is one body and one spirit. The body is the body of Christ. And the spirit that gives life to that body is the Holy Spirit of God, who has called them to one hope. The Spirit is moving in us, regenerating us, sealing us, making us part of the body. Then there is one Lord. And here the word Lord is focusing on Jesus. One Lord. And about that one Lord, there is one faith. One truth about who he is and what he had come to do. One faith in trusting him and committing ourselves into his hands. One baptism, which is essentially one confession of faith. Because this is one of those areas of disagreement in the body of Christ. But every body of Christ recognizes that baptism is a mark. It is a statement, I belong to Christ. I am his. And in the first century, as adult believers were coming to faith, their baptism was a public declaration. I am the Lord, and it is still so today. I am the Lord's child. And then he wraps up, one God, who is Father with all, of all, with all, through all, and in all. The point I really need you to see, this is such a crucial part of who we are, that Paul signifies the entire Godhead has a task of making us one. Making us one. Now we can have battles, we can have different kinds of disagreements. We will not all agree on everything. But it's interesting, the crucial bedrock foundation articles of faith that we follow are true among all true believers in Christ. He is the Son of the living God who was born, lived a life of perfection, died on a cross to pay for our sins, raised in the power of God, ascended to the Father, and making intercession for us now, waiting to come back and get us. The other areas, while important, are secondary. So there are brothers and sisters in the Lord that may not sing the same songs we sing, read from the same translations, focus their liturgies on the same things we do. But if they are truly children of the living Christ, they're our brothers. They're our sisters. And God is saying, it's time for you to start acting like family. And I mean that in a good sense. When I was a kid, and my mom would make me apologize to my sisters, I didn't like it. But I did it because mom was making me. Because she had a whole lot more power than I did. And I would fuss, and I would fume, and I would not want to do what she wanted me to. But I apologized. And it is only as an adult that I have come to the place of understanding. And now with my siblings, I walk in a grace, in a mercy, and in a life that allows me to look at them and say, I really am sorry. And I want us to be family. And it is so in the body of Christ. It's not easy for us to admit our problems. But folks, declaring war on one another through disunity is flying in the face of everything God has done on our behalf. And we need to understand that. You see, when I was a little boy, fussing and fighting with my sisters, I had no idea why it caused my mother pain. I didn't get it. First of all, I was convinced I was right, they were wrong. But I didn't understand why Mom made such a big deal. How she would take time out of her day to come and talk to me and give me counsel on how I could get along better with my sisters. I didn't understand that. Why? I was a kid. And I was acting like a kid fighting with my siblings. And when we as children of the living God act like a bunch of spoiled children, fighting and refusing to yield, our love for God is diluted. And I come to a place I can be right to such an extent I'm wrong. I know there's some of you who don't like that statement I just made, and you may want to argue with me. Well, let's let the Lord handle it. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. hear closely the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The Ephesians were so committed to orthodoxy that they had it nailed down. They would not allow false teachers into the midst. They tested everybody who came with a word from the Lord. And if it wasn't from God, you're out of here. They would not tolerate sin in their midst. If there was a wickedness there at the church, they dealt with it. They were just strong in being right. But to a place, they left their first love. And I believe, first of all, that talks about their love for God. They had learned to become very good Pharisees, right on all the issues, but not walking with God, which caused them not to be able to walk with each other in love as well. Folks, we need to understand that there is a reality that can happen in our lives very quickly. Even when we're right, if we're acting like a fallen world, if we're behaving in hatred, bitterness, anger, we're denying who we truly are. And we lose our credibility as witnesses for the living God, pure and simple. Because we're telling the world, well, it doesn't matter what I say about God and who he is. I'm going to let you see who I am. And who I am is someone who puts myself first. So folks, we need to understand we can give the world a testimony that is hard to ignore when we walk together as one. I've shared with you, church, on a number of occasions, every polling device that is used that asks the questions why people have turned their back on the church, their answer, number one answer, is always the same. Church members, we've lost our ability to talk about the love of Christ when we can't even love each other. But if we learn to walk in that humility, if we learn that peace and unity are something we should strive for and never lose sight of, if we learn and remember that God has done everything he can to reach down and make us one together, well, maybe there's hope. A pastor's wife who was teaching in a vacation Bible school shared an event in her school that I think would be helpful for us. It was getting at the end of the class. There was less than an hour of class time left, and a new student was brought in, and this little boy was missing an arm. Because it was at the end of class, you really didn't have time to stop and talk to him and find out the particulars of his situation. And she had this overwhelming dread that one of the little kids would say something insensitive and harm this little boy's heart. So she was trying to get through the class and do everything and prevent that from happening. But at the end of the class, she called her kids around them and she led them in their closing, normal closing little thing. She said, okay, kids, let's make our churches. Here's the church. Here's the steeple, open up, and it hit her. she had just done to this little boy what she was hoping her kids would not. She had just done an action that singled him out from every child in that room. And she was just stricken. Couldn't think of a thing to say. And suddenly the little girl next to the boy put her left hand against his right. Said, "Come on, Josh. Let's make the church together." Folks, we can touch the world. We can make a difference. We can let the good news of Jesus Christ shine out into a skeptical world when we do the church together, committed and bound to this call. Live worthy of your calling. Learn to walk in unity. Pray with me. God, there's just so very much in our world today that challenges us at this very heart. Even the COVID situation we find ourselves in, find people battling about what to do and what not to do, and just strong feelings. Almost any topic seems to be able to light a firestorm in our world right now. And the world needs to know that there can be a place of safety. There can be a place of love that embraces instead of pushes away. There can be a place where folks can find wholeness and peace and love and graciousness. There can be a place of reconciliation. But Father, for that to happen, your body has got to get seriously, this is our call. This is our purpose. Father, we don't need to compromise the truth. We don't need to compromise the reality of what is righteous and what is not. We cannot compromise our commitment to the Word of God. But Father, we've got to come to a place of seeing moments of tension and struggle as an opportunity to live like Jesus, to love like He did, to reach out to the fallen like He did. And Father, to leave our gifts at the altar to go make peace. Help us, Father, to walk in unity that will honor your name. Through Christ.